This morning we're going to consider God's will for us in Exodus 35 concerning the second commandment, and we'll be reading together from Leviticus chapter 10, the death of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 is on page 105 of your pew Bibles. We'll read verses 1 through 7 of that passage. First of all, though, considering Lord's Day 35, we'll read this, paying attention to its answers and reflecting on how this is so true as we read in the passage this morning. First of all, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? And the answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. God's Word regulates our worship. Why, or rather the question is, may we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or serve God through them. And the third question, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? The answer is no. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. That is our confession. And now turning to God's Word, Leviticus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, this is God's inspired Word. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when He said, among those who approach Me, I will show Myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did, as Moses said. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may He add His blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at first glance, there would seem to be very little difference between the first and second commandment. When we read the law of God earlier in the service, did you detect the difference between the first and second commandment? The first commandment, boys and girls, you shall have no other gods before Me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. To us, I think it's easy to see where perhaps the first commandment and the second commandment overlap. That in a way, having no other gods addresses idols. It addresses images. And yet that's not really the case. There is a difference between these two commandments, and it can be summed up really very easily. And boys and girls, I think there's two easy ways or two words whereby we can easily remember the distinction between these two commandments. Those words, who and how. Who and how. The first commandment concerns the who of our worship. The second commandment, the how of our worship. And we can be very sure of this. The Lord God is equally passionate. In fact, we can say He is serious, deadly serious about both those words, the who, the God whom we worship, and the how we come before him in worship. He commands his people to be equally passionate, to be equally serious about that as well. So today we'll focus on that how of worship, looking at the way that the Church of Jesus Christ, past and present, tends to wander from what God commands, even at their own peril and expense. Our theme, the church loves God by loving right worship. I want to first focus on what we read this morning, this account of Nadab and Abihu. I think it's downright terrifying that someone we find so close to God, so near to God, so involved in the worship of God, could be guilty of breaking the commandment when it comes to right worship. But then isn't it true that we see that all the time? Those who appear to be closest to God, even with the best of intentions, are often guilty of the greatest transgressions against this very commandment. Of course, the case in point, Aaron's sons. They're engaged in worship. They're working in the house of the Lord. They're servants of God working in the house of the Lord, performing this act of worship. And yet, boys and girls, they're struck down dead where they stand. And we ask, why? Because they broke the second commandment. Because they offered worship other than that which God commanded and prescribed. And now we come back at this so many years later and we ask these kinds of questions. But wait a minute. We've heard in our generation that all worship is pleasing in God's sight. Wait a minute. God is happy with no matter who comes before him, no matter how we come before him, no matter what worship we offer him. Apparently not. Apparently not. This passage, among many others in the Bible, proves it. The two sons of Aaron, what did they do wrong? Something seemingly inconsequential. Maybe at the moment it didn't seem like a big deal. They put incense in the censers, which would be a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, but the incense they chose, for whatever reason, it doesn't say that maybe they were hoarding it away and they were keeping all the good stuff and maybe selling that themselves. We don't know why. We don't know what reason they did. Maybe it's just easier that day, or maybe they said, well, it doesn't make a big difference. Give me some of this and give me some of that and that'll be fine. Whatever they did, the incense they chose was not prescribed by God. Exodus 30, verses 7 through 9, God told Aaron that only one particular incense was acceptable before him. Only one particular incense was to be burned on that altar. And yet, what God commanded, what God prescribed, was to be the incense that was to be offered. And from what the text says, Nadab and Abihu then offered this strange fire, as it's been said, different, alien, perhaps an even better word is profane. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered a profane, something other than which God prescribed, incense. It was unholy. It was unspecified, unsanctioned, therefore an adulterous sacrifice before the Lord. And it's for this reason that our holy God, who's serious about his holiness, who's serious about his majesty and about his people keeping his commandments, he rained down fire from heaven and killed them right where they stood. Instead of fire coming down and consuming the offering, the incense, the fire came down and consumed them. In God's wrath, he killed them where they stood. And while he let the other family and the people of Israel mourn their death, Aaron remained silent. he could not mourn their death, nor could his sons, his other sons who had to continue to minister in the house of the Lord. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? We are in no way to make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. God's word sets the rules. God sets the rules. He gives us his regulations, his requirements for worship. And yet, what do we see today in so many churches? Do we not see these same kind of practices? Do we not see the same kind of profane worship? We see where churches turn a blind eye to the Word of God, which regulates worship. And people today think we need a fresh look at worship. And people today who are in positions of power and authority and direction in the church, they become the new regulators of what should go on in worship, because we live in a new age, after all, with a new style of worshipers. And so we need a new style of worship, a new method, a new approach to doing church. We hear that all the time. And so what we see is contrived worship. We see man-made worship. We see things like man-centered worship, worship that is intentionally and unashamedly directed and focused and caters to the people walking in the door, and not first and foremost to the holy God who sits in heaven. And as a result of that, many churches today, in their worship, we see their worship is not regulated by the principles set forth in the Word, but by the felt needs of the worshiper, by statistics, by the comfort meter, by what the kids and young people want to hear, and by what is the most effective mode and means of communication. This past week, someone sent me a link on Facebook to an article that was written about one of the problems facing the church today. The article was entitled, 11 Reasons to Stop Offering Different Worship Styles. I read that. I want to take advantage of that this morning by going through these 11 things and expanding upon them as it fits the Word and as it fits the Catechism this morning. Those of you who have outlines have these 11 things before you. Feel free to jot notes as you go along. But I thought these things were wonderful in the sense of how it addressed the various problems that various worship styles introduce. First of all, it says it divides an otherwise healthy congregation. Now, when I go through these, I want you to think about people you know, especially older people who've gone through this in their churches, and how true it is, and their understanding and their perception of what's happened, that having different worship styles in a church divides an otherwise healthy congregation. You know, many churches today, well, even our church, right, we get a little bit frightened and intimidated by the presence and the apparent success of mega churches. And the leaders of these churches get sucked into the lie that these churches are growing, so they must be doing something right, and we're not doing that because we're not growing, or as a result, we're not growing. And if all these big churches are trending more toward upbeat, contemporary music styles and worship styles, then that must be the secret. And if we don't catch the wave, our church is going to die. And the truth is otherwise. It's sad. The sad truth is many modern, contemporary churches have closed their doors as well. Not every church that has a contemporary worship service is full. They've suffered as well. Simply changing to a contemporary worship style is not going to save an already struggling church. If anything, the opposite will almost definitely occur, because a traditional church which moves to a contemporary worship style will unavoidably splinter an otherwise healthy congregation. Church leaders see the need to do something, to add something that isn't needed. And in the end, they destroy what they had was union, fellowship, the union and fellowship of God's people in that place. Secondly, note this too, it splinters and divides the congregation by age. That's the second thing this does with various worship styles and dividing the church into different worship times on Sunday. It splinters and divides the congregation. I think this is a very tragic point. We who are reformed in our theology, we subscribe to the belief that corporate worship is covenantal in nature, right? It's what we do together as one body of believers before the Lord our God. And that body of believers incorporates young and old alike. We need each other, young and old alike, adults and children. There's no better way for parents to fulfill the commandment of Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Impress these things on your children than having them sit with us in church. Sometimes it gets a bit noisy, and sometimes parents come in and out, and that's okay. Some of us who are older, I hear that after church, boy, there's a lot of commotion. We'll deal with it. Focus up here. I know it's hard, but deal with that because we're worshiping covenantally. You won't want the alternative. We're worshiping covenantally, and parents are trying to impress these things on their children. So children sit next to mom and dad, and they watch, they learn. How does worship work? Mom and dad are listening to the sermon. Mom and dad are praying. When I sat in the pew before I started seminary, I'd open my eyes in the congregational prayer, snap my finger. Hey, put the bulletin down, fold your hands. It's not time to write. It's not time to doodle. It's time to pray. They don't always get it. They don't always do it. And sometimes I don't want to fight it. I let them do it. But then the next Sunday, I try again. Teach them. Impress these things on your children. Help them and show them. When we see elderly, when young people see elderly people come in the church in walkers, in wheelchairs, sometimes needing help to get in the doors, what does it teach our young people? Wow, worship is so important. This person had to get up an extra hour early just to go through the work of getting dressed and having a ride and come to church, and they're exhausted when they're done. That says something, doesn't it, about the value of worship and why we need children as well as older adults worshiping together. Young and old alike need each other. One day, we will all join the church above. And I think it's safe to say that in heaven, it won't be broken up in wage groups. Separate worship options for various saints at various levels of interest or maturity. We will all join together about God's throne, singing unending praises to the Lord. So earthly worship should reflect that even now, corporate unity in the church. Thirdly, this establishes a false, and the author writes, old versus new dichotomy in the congregation, especially in song. I think we're just as guilty of this as anyone else. We use words like traditional worship, contemporary worship. And what do we think traditional worship is, or traditional music? We equate that with old. We equate that with nostalgia. Whereas contemporary music, whoo, that's cutting edge. That's popular. That's what we want to hear. The latest, the greatest. But don't accept those categories. Remember, at one time, traditional music was contemporary. It was written at one time. It was the latest song that came out. And the reason it's being sung today is because it means something. It's stuck. The church recognized that as well. The church sings hymns 300, 400, 500 years old or even older because they're full of content and good theology and praise God. So don't accept those categories. The Church of Jesus Christ should be singing and devoted to singing the best, most God-glorifying songs of any and every age, no matter when they are written. There is some excellent music being written today that ought to be sung by the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe it might move a little bit fast for us, but that's okay. We can learn that too. New songs as well as older songs with no labels because we worship God with our music. Fourthly, these worship styles, they don't necessarily provide something for everyone. Just a short point. The idea of having two worship services is better, they say, because, well, that way we can satisfy everyone's preferences. That's misguided, that's foolish, and it's bound to fail. As much as the church can try, it will always fall short. the author mentions the church is not like Baskin-Robbins offering 32 flavors. I echo that. This is why we can rejoice that God's word tells us how to worship and not the suggestion box in the back of church. Fifthly, two worship styles, they say, well, invariably leads us to two different and even two competing theologies. This is what is an awful consequence of that as well, that two worship styles leads to two different theologies. I've said this before, and it bears saying again, the church's theology is reflected in her music. We sing what we believe. The songs which the church sings tells a story of who God is, of who we are as sinners, and of our experience of being saved by grace, our experience of his love, his forgiveness. But what happens when one church service sings these different songs and another church service comes and sings other songs altogether different? The church is never singing from the same page, you might say. And it will become apparent very quickly that what we have, in fact, is not one church anymore, but two churches worshiping in the same building. Sixth, an argument again against two worship styles. It equates music with worship, and this is, if I could say this is a main point, it's certainly one of the main points in this article, and I expanded upon this quite a bit, but the problem is that we, in our age, have turned music into a god. We've turned music into an idol. We've made it the primary thing. We've made it the ultimate thing. And I know that because I've heard it. The point may be upsetting to us and we may disagree, but hear me out. Listen to the way we describe things. We speak of worship music. We speak of worship CDs. We speak of worship leaders, worship bands, worship choirs, worship teams. But music is not the same thing as worship. The two should never be equated. Music is part of worship, an important part of worship, but it is our response to God. It's always our response, our reaction to what God says, to what God has done. But music itself should never be equated with worship. The most important element of worship, we just had this a couple of weeks ago in catechism class in high school, the most important part of worship must always be what God says to you, what God says to me in his word. The primary means of grace, high school catechism, the preaching of the word. The secondary means of grace, the sacraments. These are the means by which God creates, strengthens, fortifies faith within us. And that's what we need when we come into God's house. The reading of God's law, the assurance of pardon, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. That's primary. That's fundamental. Because that's when God speaks to us and our heart and soul is fed and filled with grace. The music is our response. Isn't it indicative of the age in which we live? Again, this should humble us. This should really hit us where we live. Isn't it indicative of the selfish, self-centered age in which we live when we make worship and the worship service more about what we are doing than who God is and what he is doing? Oh, the songs sing about God and all that stuff, yeah, but we make it about what we're doing. Isn't it indicative of the age in which we live and our own nature when we choose a church based primarily on its music and how that music makes us feel when we worship and when we sing and we hear things and say things like, that music really inspires me. That music really lifts me up. It engages my emotions. It gets me going. I need that. That's worship. And supposedly, if we try that old traditional service again, we go back to that and we say, boy, that service was dead. That doesn't elicit for me that same kind of emotional connection. And we don't like it. And we say, I can't worship there. And we say, I can't get into that music. That's just plain wrong because we're equating music with what excites our emotions and music with what that which fills our hearts with joy. And that misses the very heart and soul of worship. I would argue we should be emotionally engaged and uplifted in what we're doing right now, in listening to the sermon. That's what should get our heart pounding and racing and our passions aroused. The Word of God, it's the good news of what God has done for you and me in Christ Jesus the Lord. And then the passion, then the excitement, then the fervor, it overflows in the songs that we sing. No matter what song it is, no matter what year it was written. That's worship. And a side point, could it be that all of our passion and obsession with music and praise and worship and the hiring of production teams and paying annual salaries to someone to stand up here and sing, could it be that this huge production is why so many churches have two services in the morning and none at night? And the two services in the morning, they might have two different sermons, but that praise team's doing the same praise production in both services. Is it because it's just too costly and too time-consuming for the praise team to make two productions? Two huge productions for service. I believe that might be onto something there. Some minister made that point to me this last 2 weeks. It's a huge undertaking. And we can only do something like that once, even if it's two times on Sunday. Is it possible that the idol of music is why we see so many churches abandoning the evening service? It could be. Seventh point here is that this assumes the historic elements of Christian worship are optional, and this gets right at the regulative principle. The introduction of varied or different worship styles means that worship leaders are forced to decide and choose which elements of worship belong in each particular worship service. Where do we use the Apostles' Creed? Where is that going to best fit? The contemporary service? Or maybe just a traditional service? What about the law of God? Is that really more traditional? Yeah, it's probably more traditional. Let's not have that in contemporary worship service for various reasons I'm not going to go into. And you see already there's a picking and choosing. What goes where? What could we do without? Which one of these services should have this and not that? Which service should be a little bit more relaxed in terms of what we allow or even what constitutes a worship service? Maybe we can have a service where we allow more participation in the congregation. Maybe we can have our young people do some readings. Maybe on some nights we can have the young people read the sermon. Maybe we can have an entire service dedicated to just prayer. Maybe an entire service dedicated to some scripture reading and song. Maybe an entire service dedicated to nothing more than personal testimonies. That happens. Soon we make the decisions based upon what we think can be a little bit different, a little bit more nuanced, instead of basing it on what God's Word says is real, God-glorifying worship to our holy God who commands and prescribes what is to be worship and what is not worship. We offer strange, profane worship instead. The eighth point, it reduces corporate worship to an activity of individual self-expression instead of covenantal worship. And I kind of hit on this already, but we hear this all the time. And a church very close to us, I listened to some of the introductory comments on the website. They use this word, we're here and we're about connecting people to God. Right? We're here about connecting people to God. And that phrase bothered me. That word, connecting people with God, that idea bothered me. That's not why we worship. That's not why we gather. That's not why we function as a church. We worship because we are God's people, saved by grace, and we are a people whom God has connected to himself by grace. We don't come to worship to connect with God. We come to worship because we are connected to God. Because he has done it. And this is now how we come to express that thanks and our need for grace and our need for his love and devotion and praise. So the language of the modern church movement is sloppy at best and self-serving and deceptive at most. Ninth, it creates a self-centered atmosphere. churches that have quote-unquote grown today because they pander to the choices of the individual worshiper are bound to shrink tomorrow. Why is that? It's because it is impossible to cater to selfish customers who want every perceived need met, because the church, I guarantee you, that sows the wind will reap the whirlwind. The individual worshiper who comes to your church because you've made it all about him or all about her or all about their children is going to stay only so long as he finds a new church who can cater to his needs better than yours did. Tenth, connecting with the last point, it bows at the altar of consumerism. The message the church sends is one of false religion and false worship. The customer is always right. God's people need more choices when it comes to the way we worship God. In fact, one of the videos posted on this Facebook article was a minister who had a feature introducing a new style of worship, and he called it this: one sermon, three chairs. I hope you've listened to this, those of you who got this link too. One sermon, three chairs. And he introduced this idea, this new contrivance, by saying that, you know how we all have that chair at home where we feel comfortable? We just sit in and we can just really get comfortable, and how really when we're more comfortable like that, it's almost like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, right? We sit in that chair, it makes us comfortable and more receptive, more likely to be receptive. And then he uses these words, which just killed me. The thought recently occurred to me, which is always a very dangerous thing to hear and say, that it suddenly dawned on him, this great premonition, right, this great revelation from God, this great amazing insight, that now what the church needs is three different chairs for its worshipers. Three different levels of comfort, so that when you come to church, beloved brothers and sisters, you find your chair, you find which service is most comfortable to you. Perhaps you like the traditional service. I always wonder why the traditional service is early in the morning. Why not have that one at 10:30? But it's always early in the morning. That's one chair. If that fits, that's where you belong. Contemporary, that's later in the morning. If that fits, that's where you belong. That's where you'll be most receptive to the gospel. And at night, they'll have the emergent style of worship, which is another sermon in all of itself, even more relaxed and come-as-you-are type. If that's your chair, that fits too. I always think it's funny, too, that they have, one sermon and three chairs. One sermon. Why not three sermons and three chairs? But that's another point altogether, too. Finally, churches who offer these distinct styles of worship fall prey to the error that they need to make their worship services more seeker-sensitive. And please remember this. Think of this as well. When people talk about seeker-sensitive churches and worship services, it's wrong for so many reasons, many of which we've mentioned, but foremost, because corporate worship is for the Church of Jesus Christ. It may sound snobbish and have a club mentality, but it's not. The worship of the Church of Jesus Christ is for those who've been saved and called to be saints. And while every sermon is a form of evangelizing, and while gospel preaching itself is evangelizing, and we all have to bring our unsaved neighbors to church, and every one of us as God's people need evangelizing every Sunday, we don't pretend to make a worship service all about the evangelism of unbelievers. The author states in this article, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of worship that's over a century in the making. It's a wonderful observation. Again, that might sound smug, but corporate worship is not for the sake of unbelievers, but for the sake of believers to worship their God. That's always the purpose of worship. And while sermons should and ought always to address the various levels of unbelief in the congregation, in the hearts of those who attend, and while God does see fit to use corporate worship as a means for the conversion of unbelievers, the worship of the church is for the converted, it's for the saved, for those who've been called out of their sin that they might worship the God of their salvation. Doesn't mean we don't care about the unconverted or that we lose sight of the unconverted, but it means that we won't lose sight of the second commandment and the holiness of our God, and compromise the right worship of God for innovations of sinful men who think they know better when it comes to worshiping this holy God. And in conclusion, What does the church need? What is the answer? Is there an answer? Well, the truth is, beloved, God has already given us the answer in His Word. All that we need to draw close to Him and see Him and know Him as He is, that He is real. He's powerful. He's present. God has drawn near to us by means of His living and inspired Word. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, the Word, it isn't far off. It isn't some big mystery. It isn't hard to find. We don't need to climb up to heaven to find God's revelation of Himself. You don't need to cross the sea or descend into the abyss. We don't need to reinvent the way the church does worship to find God or help people find God. Paul says the Word is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God has drawn near to us through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Man, he turns to his own innovations and inventions to draw us near to God and to control the power of God, thinking that if we can create the right worship atmosphere, then people will come, then people will be converted, then the church will grow. But in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, He has provided the way that we draw near to Him. God has already provided the God experience we're looking for. And the way we encounter God and experience His grace is by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, a faith which comes, interestingly enough, not through music, not through cafes and coffee shops in the back of church, not through seeker-sensitive worship services and emergent worship styles or clever innovations, but faith comes through the steady, faithful preaching of the gospel, the means of grace whereby Christ is given to us in the Word. See, if you really want to grow as a church, then we should see that the Church of Jesus Christ needs today not one sermon and three chairs, but one chair and, if anything, three sermons. Try that on for size. We need more preaching, not less. More services, not fewer. More grace. More Christ. More gospel. More what God has to say to us. God doesn't care what we prefer when it comes to worship. Nadab and Abihu found that out the hard way. And for every church who sells out, who turns its back on what God wants in worship, will find that out as well. All the contemporary church, quote-unquote contemporary church, needs is what the church has needed in any and every age. Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says He's the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God's being. It is He who brings God's power into our life. It is He who connects us to God. He brings God near to us and makes our faith real and our worship real and personal and meaningful. We need to heed the catechism, the Word of God. Stop trying to be wiser than God. Stop worshiping idols of music. And simply put our faith and trust in the means God has given us to worship and to grow the church, to grow in our faith, and to love God. To know and trust that the King of the church, Jesus Christ, is the divine church builder, and He will grow, and He will expand His church in the way that He has commanded. He will do it, beloved. We need but be faithful.